Good evening. Tonight we're in Revelation chapter 6. And the Bible reads, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.' And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, 'Come and see.' And there went out another horse that was red. And power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, 'Come and see.' And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, 'A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see thou heard not the oil and the wine.' When he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?' And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?'" Let's pray. Dear Lord God, just thank you for every soul here that's able to come to the service, Lord. We just pray that you bless this service, Lord. Please fill Pastor Mejia with your Holy Spirit as he preaches unto us your word, Lord, and that you just bless this service and give Pastor boldness and give us ears to hear and edify us by the preaching of your word, Lord. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we are in Revelation chapter 6, and we're continuing this evening with our series on the lessons from the seven in Revelation. A few weeks, we've been going over the seven churches which are in Asia, and I left off with Philadelphia. I didn't really cover Laodicea, but you can just read that on your own because it's pretty self-explanatory. They're basically just a lukewarm church, and what God is trying to get across with the church at Laodicea is the fact that they need to go through trials and tribulations. He actually tells them, buy gold, and what he's referring to there, when he tells them to buy gold, is basically saying, suffer for my name's sake, okay? Suffer tribulation, get out of being lukewarm, and actually do something for God. And so that's what the church at Laodicea was about. They were very much poor in faith. They were consumed with the things of this world, and therefore they were very much an ineffective church. Now tonight I want to cover the seven seals which are in Revelation, the seven seals. Now the seven seals in Revelation deal with what Jesus referred to as the beginning of sorrows and great tribulation. When you read Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, you'll see that the beginning of sorrows is essentially referring to the first four seals. Great tribulation is essentially referring to the fifth seal. And we'll get into that in more details in just a bit. But the beginning of sorrows is the first four seals that actually spans over a time period of 1,260 days, whereas the fifth and sixth seal actually only deal with 75 days. So we often refer to this 3.5-year period as tribulation, but really what it is, it's the beginning of sorrows and then great tribulation. Great tribulation referring to the time where Christians are killed for their faith. That's what it's referring to. So that adds up to 3.5 years. When you look at the entire time frame, you see that the time period there is 7 years, 3.5 dealing with tribulation, the other 3.5 dealing with God's wrath. And the reason that's important is because of the fact that a lot of churches actually characterize those 7 years as being 7-year tribulation, whereas the Bible specifically tells us that 3.5 of those years are allocated to the tribulation, the other 3.5 towards God's wrath being poured on this earth, okay? Now, before we jump into Revelation 6, going through these seven seals, let me explain the symbolism of the seals and the beast. Because if you notice in Revelation 6, the seals are being opened, and then we have the beasts saying what are the contents of that particular section of the books. What is that talking about? Well, go to Revelation chapter 4 real quick, and we're just going to briefly talk about this just to get us give us an understanding of this. First and foremost, the beasts that are being referred to in Revelation 6 are the beasts that were addressed or talked about in Revelation 4 and 5. Now, look at Revelation chapter 4, verse number 6. It says, before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, the third beast had a face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. Now, the first thing I want to mention is that this is obviously referring to these angelic beings that have this anthropomorphic appearance to them. One is like a lion, a calf, the man, and a flying eagle. Now, why is it that they look this way? What's the reason for them being represented as such? Well, these four beasts who are angels represent the four gospels, okay? Because when you have a beast that looks like a lion, that is representative of the book of Matthew that represents Jesus Christ as the king, just as the lion is the king of the jungle, right? Then you have the calf, which is a beast of burden, and the gospel of Mark is a gospel that really focuses in on the works of Jesus Christ, the burdens that he bore as a man laboring in this earth. The third beast had a face of a man. And when you read the book of Luke, you often see that the vast majority of the times when Jesus is being addressed or talked about, he's talked about as the Son of Man, okay? Which is why this beast has a face of a man. The fourth beast is like a flying eagle, representing the book of John, because an eagle flies in the heavenlies. And the book of John is the gospel that focuses a lot on eternal life, going to heaven, things of that nature. So these four beasts represent the four gospels, okay? And go to Revelation chapter 5, if you would. Revelation chapter 5. So you have these four beasts. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. He says, and I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. Now, obviously, because we read Revelation 6, we know that this book is essentially a book telling us about the tribulation, the beginning of sorrows, but it's concealed, right? It's not revealed. What is it that's going to take place? He says in verse 2, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, this is John speaking, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. So a couple things here before we move on is that the book that is being opened is obviously the book of the beginning of sorrows and great tribulation. The second thing I want you to notice is that Jesus Christ is the one opening the seals, symbolically representing that the only way to understand these things is through Jesus Christ. Okay? Jesus is the only one who's able to peel back the scales of our understanding, enlighten us in order to understand these things. Now, the reason that's important is because you have a lot of people on the internet right now who try to understand end times prophecy and they're not even saved, right? They try to understand all the intricacies of end times prophecy, Daniel 70th week. But when you look at their salvation testimony, they're not saved. They believe in a repent of your sins gospel, a works-based salvation. Whereas in order to understand the deep things of God, the things that are revealed by the Holy Ghost, you got to get it through Jesus. So just as Jesus is the only one worthy to peel the seals back in order to reveal the contents of the book, in like manner, in order for us to understand anything of the Bible, we need to go through Jesus, right? Because he is the way, the truth, and the life. He enlightens us, obviously, via the Holy Spirit, etc. So Jesus Christ is opening the seals. Through Jesus, we have understanding of these things. The beasts represent the four gospels. And they are the ones proclaiming the contents of the book. In other words, this actually symbolizes the fact that in order to really understand the book of Revelation, and specifically the tribulation, we have to reference those four gospels. So in order to gain a plenary, holistic understanding of the tribulation, we should reference the four beasts. And who do the four beasts represent? The four gospels. We've got to reference Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. He said, what about the book of John? Well, the book of John is written by John, who's writing the book of Revelation, and thereby we gain understanding of end times because of that. Okay. Now go to chapter 6, if you would. Chapter 6. Let me give you a couple things first, still by way of introduction, in order to help us to understand this. When you read Revelation 6, obviously you have these seven seals, six that are mentioned in particular in chapter 6, four of which are probably the most widely known amongst just everyone, okay? And in fact, a lot of the times people refer to these as the four horsemen of the apocalypse, right? You guys ever heard that phrase used before? The four horsemen of the apocalypse. Now, you kind of wonder, like, why is it that these four seals, you know, are kind of addressed as or described as these four horsemen? What is the deal with that? Well, it's of my opinion that the four horsemen of Revelation are an imitation. They're actually a counterfeit to the four gospels, okay? And I'm going to explain to you why that is. But first and foremost, let me just say that when you read the book of Revelation, you see that a lot of what Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet are doing are actually counterfeits of what Jesus Christ is going to do, okay? And so that kind of gives you an understanding of what the Antichrist is going to do, because he's not original. Satan is not original. They essentially, they're biters, as they used to say back in the day, okay? They're copycats. They are giving you a counterfeit, an imitation of the real deal. And in fact, think about this. You know, we have what's known as the Trinity, right? The Trinity is referring to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, okay? Well, Satan also has this counterfeit Trinity, unholy Trinity, that represents himself. You say, how so? Well, Satan would obviously be an imitation of God, right? He wanted to go and be like the Most High. The Bible calls him the God of this world, who has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. He obviously wants to be like God, right? And the Bible calls him the God, lowercase g, of this world. He is the first person of this unholy Trinity. The second person of this unholy Trinity would be who? The Antichrist. Because anti literally means in the place of Christ. He is coming to imitate Jesus Christ. He is coming to impersonate Jesus Christ. He would be that second person of the unholy Trinity. The third person would be who? The false prophet. Now go to Revelation chapter 13, if you would, because I want to show you this real quick. The false prophet is impersonating the Holy Spirit. Now, obviously, we can also make application that he is kind of like John the Baptist, because he is essentially the forerunner of the Antichrist, preparing the way for the Antichrist. But when we look at how Satan is impersonating even the Trinity, the Godhead, we see that the false prophet does fit the description as trying to impersonate the Holy Spirit. Now, how so? Well, think about this. Look at Revelation chapter 13 and verse 12. It says, and he exerciseth, this is referring to the false prophet, all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast. So the first thing I want you to notice is that he has all power, or the same power, as the first beast, referring to the Antichrist. So the Antichrist and the false prophet kind of have the same power, just as Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit also have the same power, right? Because they're both God. And it says there, he exercises all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. So what is the false prophet's responsibility? To push everyone to worshiping the Antichrist. And what is the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Ministry of the Holy Spirit is to point everyone to Jesus Christ. He shall testify of me, the Bible says, right? So the Holy Spirit testifies of Jesus Christ, and in like manner the false prophet testifies of the Antichrist. Look at verse 13. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. So somehow he has this supernatural capability of bringing down literal fire in the sight of men to essentially confirm, to destroy people, but also just to confirm his so-called supernatural deity, right? We obviously know he's a false prophet. He said, well, how does this match up with what the Holy Spirit does? Well, the Bible talks about in Acts chapter 2 that at the day of Pentecost, you have the Holy Ghost coming upon the disciples, and the Bible says that there appeared unto them cloven tongues, listen to this, like as a fire. So the Holy Spirit is often, you know, described as symbolically representing fire coming down upon the believers to give them cloven tongues, divided tongues, in order to speak different languages. So you see the similarities there, the parallels there between the Holy Spirit and the false prophet. Not only that, but the Bible also says in verse 15 of Revelation 13, look at verse 15, that he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Now, how is this an imitation of the Holy Spirit? Well, just as the false prophet is able to give life unto the beast, in like manner, the Holy Spirit regenerates the person, quickens your mortal body, right? The Bible says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing and regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost. He quickens our dead spirit when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in like manner, the antithesis to that would be that the false prophet does the same to the image of the beast. Not only that, but we see that the false prophet institutes what? The mark of the beast. And what does the mark of the beast do? It seals people unto damnation. Once someone is sealed with the mark of the beast, they're damned eternally. They cannot be saved, right? Well, in like manner, what does the Holy Spirit do? Once we believe on Jesus Christ, once we worship God, right? Jesus Christ, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise unto the day of redemption. So you see the similarities there, how Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet are a counterfeit. They're an imitation of the real thing. So just keep that in mind when you're reading through the book of Revelation and you see some of these things. You'll obviously see it'll make more sense to you when you realize what they're doing. This is obviously an imitation. Now, the reason I want to say that as well is because the seals are an imitation to, or what's happening within the seals, is an imitation of the Gospels, okay? So let's look at the first seal here, Revelation chapter 6 and verse number 1. It says here, and I saw the Lamb open one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, and one of the four beasts saying, come and see. So this is that beast that is like a lion. And who does the lion represent? The book of Matthew, okay? So he's saying, come and see, look at the contents of the book. Verse 2 says, and I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. So this first seal represents the Antichrist riding on a white horse, and he's given a crown, meaning that he's some sort of monarch. He's a king. He's a ruler. Well, if the first seal is representative of the book of Matthew, the book of Matthew represents Jesus Christ as a king. Therefore, the Antichrist also is trying to represent himself as a king. Now, you know what's interesting about this is the fact that we know for a fact that this is the Antichrist that's being addressed here in the first seal. Because when you read about Jesus Christ coming in Revelation chapter 19, he's coming on a what? On a white horse. And he's coming with what? With crowns, right? And what is he coming to do? Conquer. So it should come as no surprise that the Antichrist would come first in order to bring deception, also on a white horse, with a crown upon his head, in order to establish a millennial reign? No, the New World Order. To establish his own kingdom. So we see that the first seal, which is the white horse, is representative of the Antichrist going forth conquering and to conquer. The first seal is represented by, or is the antithesis, the counterfeit of the book of Matthew that portrays Jesus Christ as a king. Okay? So the Antichrist will imitate his coming, okay? And by the way, when Jesus Christ came, he was killed, right? And then he rose again the third day. Well, when we see the office of the Antichrist, we see that he comes, he is crowned a king, and we also see that he receives a deadly wound to the head, and his deadly wound is healed. Now, I don't think it's preposterous to say that it's possible that he's dead for about 3 days and three nights. Why? Because if he's trying to imitate Jesus Christ, he's obviously going to seek to imitate even the divine resurrection. But obviously, he's not being resurrected divinely by God. Satan possesses his body, and that's how he ends up becoming the son of perdition. Okay? So he imitates his coming. He imitates the crown, his kingship. He imitates his conquest. Because what does he do when he comes? He makes war with the saints and he overcomes them. And when you read Revelation 19, what does Jesus Christ do? He comes and he whoops the Antichrist, he whoops the false prophets, and he subjects the world under his kingdom. Okay? And as I mentioned, he does also imitate the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is why it's important to completely reject the pre-tribulation rapture. Because it's a nonsensical doctrine that really, in essence, is preparing people for the Antichrist, not Jesus Christ. Because the pre-trib rapture teaches that Christians aren't going to go through tribulation, that Jesus Christ can come at any moment. You know, they teach the imminency of Jesus Christ. But when you read the Bible, you see the only imminent coming is that of the Antichrist, not Jesus Christ. Okay? Very important. Now look at verse 3. So that's the first seal. White horse representing the Antichrist. The antithesis to that is the book of Matthew. The second horse here, look at verse 3. It says, and when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. So during this, what's known as the beginning of sorrows, you have this unknown assailant, right? This unknown guy as the Antichrist. He's given a crown, but he's not necessarily crowned the king as of yet. Just like when Jesus Christ came, you know, they tried to make him a king, but he didn't allow them to take him, right? Because it wasn't his time yet. Well, in like manner, it's going to be the same thing with the Antichrist. The second seal that's open opens the door to the red horse, which represents warfare. Kingdom against kingdom, nation against nation. This is going to create a very unstable world at this particular time because a lot of people are going to die. A lot of warfare is taking place. Peace is being removed from the earth during this time because nations are fighting against nation. So what I want you to understand here is that the second seal represents warfare. Well, what gospel does this represent as well? What is it an imitation? What gospel is it an imitation of? Well, the book of Mark. How so? Well, the book of Mark primarily deals with spiritual warfare. And in fact, right off the bat, in chapter 1, you have Jesus Christ being driven into the spirit to be tempted of the devil. When he comes out of the wilderness, he's going through and he's casting out unclean spirits in verse 23. He's rebuking the fever from his mother-in-law in the same chapter. The very first chapter, you come across Jesus Christ involving himself in spiritual warfare, just as we see with the second seal with the red horse. Now, let me just pause here by saying that I do believe that each of these seals represent events, but they also represent a person, okay? Meaning that I do believe that the four horsemen of the apocalypse are just that. They're actually men who will exist in the end times. So, meaning that there is a man riding on the red horse. There is a man riding on the black horse. There is a man riding on the pale horse. So, well, why would you come to that conclusion? Well, the first horse is a white horse, and there's a man riding on that horse, and that man is a legitimate person known as the Antichrist. So these other three that are riding with the Antichrist are essentially pawns or tools to create chaos in order to prepare people for the mark of the beast and the abomination of desolation. Because these four seals, these four horsemen, are made or they're creating a very chaotic world whereby everyone's going to look to the Antichrist for answers. Okay, they're going to look to him for salvation, for deliverance, and he's going to provide it for them, albeit in a very fake way, through the mark of the beast, okay, and the abomination of desolation. Look at verse number 5. Let's look at the third seal here. Third seal is a black horse. It says in verse 5, and when they had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. So what is this referring to literally? Well, when you have when you have warfare taking place, inflation goes up. And when you have inflation going up, you have a measure of wheat for a penny, three measures of barley for a penny. You have essentially famine taking place, okay? Because when inflation is extremely high, you can't purchase food. People are going to be starving. So you have the conquest of the Antichrist. You have warfare that results in people dying. And the result of warfare is famine and pestilence, okay? Because the result of warfare is people dying. There's diseases because of the corpses, et cetera. I'm not trying to get graphic here. But obviously, the main thrust of the third seal is that there is famine in the land. So the first seal represents the book of Matthew, or should I say is the counterfeit of the book of Matthew. The second seal is the counterfeit of the book of Mark. The third seal is a counterfeit of the book of Luke. So how so? Well, if the third seal is talking about famine, people starving, what's interesting here is that the book of Luke is the only gospel that records famine in the days of Elijah that is actually prophetic of end times. So the book of Luke is the one gospel that actually kind of calls back to the famine in the days of Elijah, which lasted for how long? 3.5 years, okay? Which is how long the tribulation, the beginning of sorrows, lasts for. It's the only gospel that records that particular story of Elijah, which is prophetic of end times Bible prophecy, okay? Now go to Revelation chapter 12, if you would. Revelation chapter 12. I know this is exciting stuff. I know you just love hearing this. I know you're just dying to hear more of this, and I'm going to give you more. Don't worry. Revelation chapter 12. Look at Revelation chapter 12. Now, Revelation chapter 12 is probably one of the most enigmatic, hard-to-understand chapters in the entire book of Revelation. Okay, probably aside from chapter 10. It's a very difficult chapter to understand. It's very symbolic. There's a lot of symbolism, and it can be hard to decipher what it's referring to specifically. But we do get a little couple pictures here when we compare scripture with scripture. Look at verse 3. There appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon. Obviously, we know that's Satan, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. These stars are representative of demons, fallen angels, right? It says, and the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. So the woman that's being talked about here, people could say it's referring to Mary. People could say that it's referring to one of the Old Testament patriarchs' wives. But really what I believe it's possibly referring to is just all of them, but more specifically Eve. Because Eve is the mother of all living. Okay? And it says here that Eve is ready to deliver her child. And obviously the child is who? Is Jesus Christ. And yes, Mary gave birth to Jesus Christ. But we could also say that Jesus, because he's the Son of Man, you know, his great-great-great-great-grandmother is Eve, because she's the mother of us all, okay? So it's given the symbolism here that the dragon wants to devour this child, Jesus Christ, when he is delivered. And when did this literally take place? Well, when Jesus Christ was born, Herod sought to devour and destroy Jesus Christ, right? He is essentially like a devil. He's like that red dragon that sought to kill Jesus. Verse 5 says, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. That's an indicator that's referring to Jesus. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. So it's obviously giving us a very streamlined verse here regarding the fact that he came into this world, he died, was buried, he resurrected, and he ascended to be on the right hand of God. Look at verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. This is referring to the fact that this woman is in the wilderness for 1,260 days. Now, when you do the math in regards to end times prophecy, you see that this actually takes place at the beginning of the beginning of sorrows, all the way up until the abomination of desolation. That's literally 1,260 days. So this isn't a literal woman going into the wilderness. This is actually picturing believers going into the wilderness, into tribulation, which is what wilderness represents in the Bible. Okay? Is tribulation. They're going into tribulation for 1,260 days. Now, turn with me, if you would, hold your place from Revelation. Go to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. As you're turning there, I'm going to read to you from the book of Luke, which is the gospel that the third seal is imitating, okay? The book of Luke, chapter 4, verse 23, you're going to 1 Kings 17. I'm reading to you from Luke, chapter 4, verse 23. He says, and he said unto them, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, referring to Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3.5 years, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. Okay, so keep that in mind. He's saying that Elias was sent to this woman, and during the days of famine. Okay, keep that in mind. And I know I'm trying to get you to remember a lot here, but it'll all come together in just a moment, okay? Keep in mind what the third seal is. What is it? It's pestilence and famine, okay? What does the book of Luke talk about here? Famine. It's the only gospel that records this particular story. Look at 1 Kings 17 in verse number 8. It says, and the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. And behold, I have commanded a woman, a widow woman, there to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. Now, it's funny, you know, there's a famine going on. And then, you know, Elijah comes. He's like, hey, give me, I'm thirsty. Go give me some water. Okay. And as she was going to fetch it, he called her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. So he's like, oh, by the way, maybe some food too. Okay. Man, I got a lot of faith. Because, you know, there's a famine. He's not even taking into consideration, like, hey, there's no food, there's no water. He's like, go get me water, and I'm hungry too. Make me a sandwich. Verse 12, and she said, as the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. And it's like, whoa, this is like serious stuff. Let's look at the compassion of Elijah. Verse 13, Elijah said unto her, fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. So he's like, that's cool, just do whatever it says that you're going to do right now, but don't forget the cake, though. I'm still hungry, so if you can just do that for me first, and then, you know, then do as thou hast said, or whatever. I mean, talk about a prophet. And she's probably like, okay, he didn't, you know, maybe some wives feel the same way. And you're like, he's just not nice at all. It says verse 14, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meat shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. Now, did you catch that? He says, do this. Why? Because the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of what? Oil fail. Until the day the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. Now, when did rain come upon the earth? 3.5 years in. And what did the third seal say? Hurt not thou the oil and the wine. So even though there's famine during the end times, and yeah, a measure of wheat for a penny, 3 measures of barley for a penny, the Lord is saying, hurt not thou the oil and the wine. Why? Because he's going to use the oil and the wine to help his people. Okay? And this is why I'm not for prepping. I'm not a prepper. And you know what? I don't think God wants us to be preppers either. Because I want him to miraculously provide for me. You know, hopefully in the tribulation, I can find a widow and just be like, what you got? She's like, I only got masa for one tamale. All's like, good enough for me. Make that first and then go and do as thou hast said. And just step out in faith. Hopefully the Lord provides the remainder of the masa. He says, the barrel of meal wasted not, verse 16, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. So you can see how this is connected to the third seal, that black horse, because it represents famine and pestilence. The book of Luke talks about the famine in the days of Elijah, and 1 Kings chapter 17, recording the story of Elijah, records the fact that the oil did not fail. What is it showing us? Have faith in God. that God will provide the oil for you. Doesn't matter what. Now, these next 4 years are going to be the best 4 years economically, and Trump is going to save us and all that stuff. I know how you guys think. You know, there's going to be plenty of oil to go around, plenty of oil and wine to go around for everyone, okay? You know, we're not under liberals anymore, and they're all pulling out their hair and shaving off their heads and abstaining from fornication and abortion, or committing abortion. They're like, we're not going to have babies. You don't have babies anyways. We're not going to commit fornication. No one wants to fornicate with you. It's like these fat, ugly dykes are like, we're not going to fornicate. We're going to abstain from men. They're going to abstain from you too. The point that I'm making here is that obviously the connections that we see here, I have to get that off my chest. The connections that we see here is the cruise of oil not failing. Because see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. Okay? And so what this passage is teaching us regarding the tribulation, because again, that's the 3.5 years. And isn't it interesting that the book of Luke represents this story here that is synonymous with what we see in the third seal, and it's talking about Elijah, and Elijah is one of the two prophets, one of the two witnesses that shall return in the end times as well. And he's also going to cause it not to rain. I mean, the thing is deep, my friends. There's all kinds of connections. I'm just like, whoa, you know, there's a lot going on. Elijah's very much involved. He's involved in helping people to understand the prophetic occurrences that will happen one day in 1 Kings 17. But he's literally going to be there in presence, you know, in end times Bible prophecy. But the point is here is that God wants us to depend upon him to provide the oil. You say, why? Well, I don't cook, so I don't really know. I just know oil is needed for cooking or something, you know. My wife uses it for something. I know that we use it, but it's necessary, okay? Let me read you from Luke chapter 12, verse 29. This is a passage, a chapter dealing with the end times, dealing with tribulation. And he says in verse 29, seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of a doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, which is why they're going to take the mark of the beast. Because why are they taking the mark of the beast? So they can buy and sell. And your father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have, give alms, provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in heaven that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, what is the point here? The point is this. Depend on God. You know, I don't believe God wants you to store tons of food during the tribulation in your attic or something. I think what he wants you to concern yourself with is getting people saved and preaching the word of God. Okay? You know, I'm just going to assume that if the tribulation happens in my time, I'm just going to fast. Okay? And, you know, I'll try to eat my last double cheeseburger or something. You know, last chicken McNuggets. And then I just go off of that. But I believe wholeheartedly that God will provide for our needs during that time. And here's the thing. If my body wastes away during that time, so be it. I'm getting a resurrected body anyways. You know, you might as well drive that thing to the ground. Just burn out serving God because you're about to get a new body anyways. So it's important. Go back to Revelation chapter 6. Hope that made sense to everyone. Let's review real quick. First seal is the white horse representing the Antichrist, a counterfeit of the book of Matthew because Jesus Christ is represented in the book of Matthew as the king, just as the Antichrist is given a crown, he's going forth conquering and to conquer. The second seal represents the red horse, which is warfare, representing or being a counterfeit of the book of Mark because the book of Mark primarily focuses on spiritual warfare. The third seal is the black horse that represents pestilence and famine, which is a counterfeit of the book of Luke that records the only story of famine by Elijah in 1 Kings 17 that is prophetic of end times Bible prophecy. Look at the fourth seal. It says in verse 7, and when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, the pale horse, and his name that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him, and power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword and with hunger and with death, and with the beast of the earth. So the fourth seal, which is the pale horse, represents death and hell. And what is this a counterfeit of? It's obviously the book of John. Why? Because the book of John emphasizes heaven and everlasting life. I mean, that is the book that talks about believing on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation over and over and over and over again. So that's obviously a counterfeit, an imitation of the book of John, the fourth seal. Now, let me just stop here and talk about this real quick before we move on to the fifth seal. These first four seals, I believe, are purposely placed there or constructed by the Antichrist in the New World Order. Okay? Because what I believe he's doing here is he's creating a world whereby a problem occurs, a major world global problem happens, and it's causing people to look for the answer. Okay? And I believe specifically that the famine and the pestilence opens the door, because of the inflation, to the mark of the beast that he's going to institute. And, you know, the reason the Antichrist rolls out the mark of the beast, or the reason that he tells the world that he's rolling out the mark of the beast, is to provide for them, right? It provides people with the opportunity to buy and sell. Everything resets. There's a one world currency that's instituted through this mark of the beast. You don't have to worry about cash. You don't have to worry about cards, you know. And obviously, we're already moving towards that. I mean, you know, our phones, we could just look at something and just buy it, apparently. You could head into an Amazon store and just put things in your basket and it just charges your thing. I mean, it's like literally so convenient now, right? So like 50 years ago, people were like, oh man, you know, it's the end of the world because of all this stuff. But here we are with New World Order technology, and the end is not even here yet. And let me just make myself very clear, I'm all for New World Order technology. It's the best. People are like, no, don't get that iPhone. It's going to scan your face. They already have your face. If you're born here, dude, they got a number for you. They have you. They know you. You know, so you might as well just enjoy the technology. Yeah, but, you know, what if I start paying with my phone? If you start paying with your phone, you don't have to deal with some clerk who has a bad day or something. He said, why are you so for New World Order technology? Because I'm saved. And it can't damn me to hell. Mark of the Beast will damn a person to hell if they're not saved. And I'm not going to be able to take the Mark of the Beast, because the prerequisite or the condition to take the Mark of the Beast is you have to worship the beast. And no Bible-believing Christian can call Jesus a curse. They're not going to be able to just say, well, you know, I don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And obviously, there's probably going to be technology in those days whereby they're able to kind of read your mind or put something on the screen or something and say, oh, you lied. You're a Bible-believing Christian. Off with his head or something. Okay? And so, you know, here's the thing is that sometimes people freak out when something new is rolled out. You know, oh, a chip in your right hand or something. Oh, man, we're here. This is the end times. But no, it's not, okay? Now, I personally would love to have the end times happen in my lifetime, preferably, like, now while I'm young, so I can, like, run real fast and, you know, I'm still able-bodied and stuff and, you know. But it's probably not going to happen in my lifetime as much as I would like for it. I'm a fatalist, so I'm just like, you know, or as they used to say, you know, an accelerationist. We just want it to just happen already. But let me explain something why it's probably not going to happen at least within the next couple of years, okay? Because people read this stuff in the book of Revelation about the mark of the beast, the one world order, you know, all these things. And they're just like, oh man, we really got to watch out for this stuff. So if technology is rolled out, it's like, oh, this is it, this is it. But what people don't seem to understand is that the reason it's so easily rolled out and accepted globally in the book of Revelation, it's because it's already a common practice in technology in their days. It's already something that has already, you know, people are already using. I promise you that by the time the mark of the beast is rolled out, chips are already going into the right hand, into the forehead for other things. Guaranteed. Promise you, that's how it's going to be. Because think about this. If during this time, they roll that out, people are going to be like, whoa, I read about this in Revelation. Hold on a second. This is not good. But what if you've had a couple decades of false flags by Christians who are constantly saying, you know, something's rolled out. It's like, oh, it's the end of the world. Trump is the Antichrist. He received a deadly wound to the head. His deadly wound is healed. You laugh, but that's what people are saying. You have a couple decades of that nonsense, you're going to have a world that says, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. You Christians have always been saying that the world was going to end. You've always been, and it never happens. So put it in my right hand and in my forehead, because we've been doing this for a long time and nothing ever happens. That's how it works. Okay? So this technology, these practices have to be normalized in society first. Okay? That's why everyone's like, oh yeah, put it right next to this other chip that I have for Netflix, or, you know, or for my Tesla here. If you could fit it right there next to my Tesla, chip, or next to my whatever, you know, my Neuralink. If you could put it right next to my Neuralink, you know, I just got a new subscription, you know, whatever. To them, it'll just be like just another chip in the hand. It's not like the chip is just rolled out. The mark is just rolled out. They just hear about it then. No, it's already normalized at this point. Okay. All that's needed is a global crisis to help people take the mark of the beast. And what motivates them to switch over to this one world currency, they need something supernatural. They need something to supernaturally occur to give that one man the credentials of being possibly God. Which is why when the Antichrist dies and he comes back to life, the Bible says the world wonders after the beast. Who is able to make war with him? Why do you say that? Well, because someone shot him in the head. He's been dead for 3 days and he came back to life. Who's going to make war with him? He's invincible. And then he comes out and says, we'll take this and we'll reset the whole thing. And you can have your subscriptions. You can watch your Netflix. You can buy and sell. You know, inflation will go down. Everything's going to be great. And people are like, oh, I love this guy. You're like, are people really going to do that? Well, let me ask you this. Do people worship Trump right now? Yep. And he's not even the Antichrist. But I promise you, people worship Trump today. Yep. I mean, someone was telling me, someone who violated the no meeting in November. No, I'm just kidding. Someone was telling me that, like, once Trump was, like, elected, they went through the comments section and they saw, like, a comment where like, as soon as I heard he was elected, I ran it. I burst into my son's bedroom. I hugged him and I said, everything's going to be okay. Everything's going to be okay. Some of you in here are like, I did the same thing. That's cringe. What is that? But if they're doing that to a man who's not divine, imagine to a man who proves his divinity by coming back to life, right? You know, where he's able to do all these great signs and wonders and deceive the world through these avenues. Oh, it's just going to give him that much more credibility. And people are just going to buy into him. Because they don't have to buy into the mark of the beast. They have to buy into the beast. And once they buy into the beast, they'll do whatever the beast asks them to do. You understand what I'm saying? So it's not like, you know, the mark of the beast is rolled out. And it's just like, please to seal papers. And people are like, no, I don't want to take the mark or whatever. People want to take the mark during this time. This is something that is widely accepted in the end times. Right now, people are like, no way. You know, no, I don't want none of that. I don't want that in my skin. I don't want that in my forehead. But in the end times, though, people are like, oh, yeah, bring it. I want it for sure. So the first four seals, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the events that happened there are used as a springboard for the mark of the beast and the abomination of desolation in order to roll out the new world order. Does that make sense to everyone? Look at verse 9. We're almost done here. Look at the fifth seal. So after all these, because once this happens, pestilence, inflation, the mark of the beast is rolled out, the abomination of desolation happens, the Antichrist has already come back to life. He goes into the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. It says in verse 9, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, and for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Now, the next thing I want to mention here, by the way, the counterfeits regarding the Gospels finishes, obviously, after the fourth seal. The fifth seal is the killing martyrdom of Christians. And, obviously, Revelation 6 is kind of leaving out some details that is given later on in Revelation 13, but also in Matthew chapter 10, Matthew 24, Mark 13, talking about the tribulation, how Christians will be killed for their faith, right? And this passage here is strong proof that God is not the one responsible for the tribulation. Why? Because there's, first of all, a strong proof that Christians are still there during the tribulation, because it's after the fifth seal that Christians are killed and they're found under the altar. It's like, what are you guys doing here? How'd you guys just get here? You guys missed the first train or something? You know, the rapture took place in Revelation 4. No, Christians are all there throughout the tribulation, okay? And they're being killed during this time. But it's also proof that God is not the one responsible for the tribulation, because they're asking God, when are you going to judge these people who are on the earth for what they did to us? Showing us conclusively that God is not responsible for any of that. The beginning of sorrows is man-made, is what I'm saying, not God-made. So Christians are being killed at this point for the testimony which they held. Verse 11 says, white robes were given unto every one of them, which, by the way, represents salvation. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So during this time, a lot of Christians are dying. They're dying for their faith. They're allowing themselves to be killed in order to be a testimony, which, by the way, martyr in the Bible actually means testimony. Okay, it means witness. So if you're testifying of Jesus Christ, if you're preaching the gospel, scripturally you're actually a martyr, because you die to self in order to do those things, right? But that's what martyr literally means. It means witness. Look at verse 12. He said, "Well, how does the Antichrist find Christians? Can people just fake it?" Well, that's the thing, is that the mark of the beast is rolled out under the guise of helping the world for the inflation that's taking place. But the main purpose behind it is to identify Christians, because Christians are the only ones who can't take the mark of the beast. Now, mainstream Christians who are not saved, they're going to take it. To them, it's just like, oy vey, this is the, you know, savior. This is the guy. Okay. So a lot of these liberal churches, these liberal fund centers, these pre-tribbers who don't have the right salvation, they're going to bite into this thing hook, line, and sinker, and they will take the mark of the beast. And obviously, if you have these mega churches who a pastor's not saved, I mean, he's going to be able to rally his entire church to go to the mark of the beast center and, you know, go worship the beast real quick. You say, can they really do that? Folks, if they're blowing a shofar in their church and they're like worshiping the Jews, folks, it's not going to be hard to get them to just go and worship the beast and make them believe that the Antichrist is God. Obviously, he's not. Look at verse 12. Here's the sixth seal. It says, and I beheld, and when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. I want you to notice this. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. So up until this point, seal 1 through seal 5 are the doings of the Antichrist and his structure, his new world order. The sixth seal is actually God performing this celestial supernatural occurrence to essentially introduce himself into this world, okay? Now, when you read this, it's very easy to see that the pre-trib rapture is such a cheap rapture. Because the pre-trib rapture is what? A secret rapture. You know, it's like a scared Jesus who comes and just takes you. He doesn't want to make it. He's very shy. You know, you don't see him. It's an invisible rapture. Your clothes just fall, you know, and you don't really see him. Whereas the biblical rapture is that every eye shall see him. And how is that? Well, obviously we can say practically through social media. I mean, people get in a fight in the streets and just, instead of someone helping, a bunch of phones come out, right? You know, someone dies, phones come out. Super nasty car accident where people die is like phones out. It's like, that's what everyone does, just brings their phone out, right? So you can see if something like this happens, phones out. They're just, you know, they're just going to record everything and, you know, just publish it through social media. But also, the reason God is doing this is because he's essentially rolling out the red carpet for himself. If the sun and moon are being darkened, the heavenly bodies are being darkened, he's coming out. It says that heaven is departing as a scroll. That's a pretty awesome entrance there. Because he's essentially tearing the fabric of that which is eternal to come into that which is physical. So it's like, and the Bible describes it in Matthew 24 as lightning, you know, goes from one end to the other. And I believe that's referring to the tear from the supernatural to the physical. It's like God is opening up the heaven and he's descending upon a cloud. Okay? And I'm sure that during this time, everyone just stops. Because nothing's ever happened like that before. You know, the heavens departing as a scroll, and then a man descends in a cloud. I mean, that is an awesome sight. And by the way, let me just say this, is that I don't believe he's descending like... I don't think he's looking all gay and faggoty, you know, just like... You know, the Bible actually says he's coming angrily. His eyes are a flame of fire. So how do you know? Well, we'll see in just a little bit that everyone's scared. Look what it says in verse 15, that the kings of the earth and the great men, you know, all these people in Hollywood, politicians, leaders, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. So what are they saying? It's better for the mountains to just fall on me than to have to deal with him. That's how terrifying the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ will be when he comes. He's not like, hey guys, I'm real. You know, I believe he's descending, and it's essentially an act of war. Like, he's like, I'm going to destroy all of you. You're all going to get it. Because when he came humbly. Right? He came humbly. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. 2,000 plus years later, oh, he's coming back with a vengeance. And he's not coming lowly anymore. He is lowly, but he's not coming lowly. He's coming to make war. Which is why everything's shaking. There's earthquakes. The blood and the moon are being darkened like sackcloth of hair. It says, you know, the stars of heaven are falling. So as he's descending, all types of meteors are flying through the sky. They're destroying buildings. I mean, a lot of chaos here. And it's of my personal opinion that when he descends, it's not like a quick one. And it's not like he's like, and everyone's gone like, whoa. I believe he's probably in the sky for quite some time. You say, why? Well, number one, you know, it takes time for people to go hide in the dens and the rocks of the mountains. Okay? Number two, the Bible says that those who are dead in Christ shall rise first. You guys understand what that means? It means every single dead person, physically, from the beginning of time until the time that Jesus Christ returns, are coming out of the earth. Graves, the earth. Bodies are just flying all over the place. Now, that's a terrifying sight. Okay? Babies, millions of babies that are aborted every single month, or every single month, every single year. You know, obviously, you know, Abel is like the first one. You know, his body comes out. He's the first one to be murdered. And he was a believer. But just think about that. For thousands of years, everyone who's believed and was saved, they're coming out of the grave. And this is why Luke 21 says that men's hearts are failing them for fear. You know what that means? It means they're having a heart attack. Because they're seeing all these bodies fly through the air. And they're just like, and they die. So that's the first part. So he's up there. The trumpet blows. And then it's like, just like waves and waves of bodies just flying through the air. And aside from that, Jesus Christ is not descending alone. Who's there? Everyone who's in heaven to meet their bodies in the air to receive that transfigured body. This is what's known as the resurrection, because the rapture is synonymous with the resurrection. Everyone catching this? Okay. Trying to help you see this. Okay. So all the believers are in heaven. Their bodies are coming up. They're being transfigured midair. Okay. So, you know, make sure you get buried in a nice suit or something. You want to come out in style. Amen. But it's not over yet. That's part one. Because it says that the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. So, you know, all these bodies are flying out, and I'm like, we're almost there. It's almost our turn. And then once the last body goes up, then we go up. Whoever makes it to the very end, by the way. You know, whoever is able to endure into the end. Then you just fly up in the air. So now you have like all hundreds and hundreds of people who, Christians, just flying up in the air to meet the transfigured body. That's another terrifying sight. And, you know, again, I wish it would happen in my lifetime, because I would love to experience that. And I've said this before, you know, I would love for my head to just get chopped off during the tribulation. Hear me out. Just hear me out. I would love for my head to get chopped off. My head just flies off, and then it's my turn, and then it just comes back. And then it just reattaches to my body. I'm just like, see ya. I'm getting ahead in life. You know, and just like, that'd be great. I don't think this happens within a matter of 2 minutes or something. This has happened over a long period of time. I don't know how long, but obviously, you know, this is big stuff here. Jesus Christ is coming loudly, visibly, chaotically. This is awesome. And, you know, people are, it's not like people on earth are just like, you know, it's not like, oh man, he does exist. That's not what they're saying. Because everyone knows that Jesus exists. They know that he's God. And even if they say they don't believe in him, they're lying. You know what they're going to say? Oh, man. Crap. That's what they're going to say. They're going to be fearful because they know they're going to get it. The time of their... Look what it says, verse 17. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? You know, it's funny. You know, when the Antichrist, it's like, oh, man, they wonder after the beast. Who's able to make war with the beast? But when Jesus Christ comes, it's like, who's able to even stand? Because everyone's just falling over, either of a heart attack or just completely out of fear, begging the mountains to fall upon them, because that would be a better fate than falling into the hands of an angry God. Yep. Let's move on. Go to chapter 8 and we're done. So that's the sixth seal, okay? And chapter 7, we're not going to read it, but chapter 7 essentially talks about the 144,000. The first half is about the 144,000, which is referring to the 144,000 of Israel, of the tribes of Israel, who are coming down as we're going up and are being used as essentially missionaries and evangelists to proclaim the word of God during the 3.5 years of God's wrath. Because believe it or not, you know, God still loves the people who are left behind during that time. And that's the real left behind, people who are not saved, right? So they're there to preach the gospel. And what we can liken these 144,000, they're like the laborers in the field who are gleaning the corners of the field, of the harvest. They're kind of getting the remainder of the believers, you know, preaching the gospel in different areas of the world to get people saved. And we know that the rapture is in chapter 7 because it talks about a great multitude which no man can number. Well, that's obviously referring to all the believers that have been saved throughout time. Here's the last thing. Look at Revelation 8, verse 1. Here's the opening, or the seventh seal. It says in verse 1, and when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. So a couple things I want to mention here, we're done. Number one, there's a moment of silence before the wrath comes. So this is the only peace the world will experience throughout this whole time. It's just 30 minutes of just getting ready to just for the greatest onslaught in the history of mankind. Okay? Which is known as the seven trumpets and seven vials. This is just some of the most terrific things that will ever happen to this world. And thank God we're saved. Amen. Because if it were to happen in our lifetime, it would suck to be here at a time like that. So it's 30 minutes prior, and then the seven angels are given seven trumpets, and essentially an angel comes, stands at the altar, and he has a golden censer, and this censer essentially has fire that he's going to cast into the earth. But when you read the chapter, you realize that the fire that's being cast into the earth from the altar of incense is actually the prayers of the saints. This is what's known as imprecatory prayers. So he takes the prayers of the saints and he's just casting them down via the judgment of God upon the earth. Okay? You say, like what? Well, how about the souls that were under the altar who were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held? And they're saying, how long, O Lord? Those are the prayers, you know, those are the saints asking God to avenge them. And God's like, done. And he starts burning up the earth for these imprecatory prayers. The point that I'm making there is that that's why it's important for us to pray imprecatory prayers. Yeah. You know, these Christians out there who obviously don't know the Bible or the book of Psalms, they're not taking advantage of that. And they're like, well, that's Old Testament. We shouldn't pray imprecatory prayers. That's funny because Jesus literally said to pray imprecatory prayers. He gives the example of the unjust judge and the widow. And he says, men are always to pray, not to faint. And he gives the example of avenging ourselves via prayer. And then this is what he says at the end of that story. He says, but shall I find faith on the earth when I come? He's like, when I come, am I going to find any Christian actually praying an imprecatory prayer? Shall I find that faith in the earth? Folks, I want to have faith enough that I will, and by the way, I pray imprecatory prayers every single day. There's people on my list that I pray for consistently. I pray for you, not imprecatory prayers. I pray for you, but I got another list. And I'm like, destroy them, may wrath come upon them, you know. And you're like, well, that's not very loving. Well, here's the good thing. You know, if it's not God's will, he's just not going to do it. Right? He just won't do it. But if it does happen, that means it was God's will. And you know what? I'm going to be praying in imprecatory prayers to the end of my life because I want some of my coals to, like, you know, be thrown by the angels down there. I want to participate. I want to add some of the coals and some of the fire to that judgment of God. That's it. So those are the seven seals of Revelation. I hope you learned something tonight. And, you know, the biggest thing that you should learn is, first and foremost, is that God will provide the oil for you. Okay? He will provide the oil for you. And the second thing that you should take away from this is that don't skip out on your imprecatory prayers. Amen? Have faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and thank you for the extensive teachings that we see in the word of God regarding end times. And Lord, if it happens in our lifetime, may we remember these words, Lord, and keep these things to heart. And I pray, Father God, that you'd help us to go through tribulation even in this lifetime, even if it's not the great tribulation. We're all going to experience some form of tribulation, afflictions in this world. And I pray that you'd help us, Lord, to maintain and keep the faith and do that which is pleasing in your sight, no matter what happens. And Lord, may we exercise our faith to offer supplications, prayers with thanksgiving, but also the imprecatory prayers, because it's an act of faith, knowing full well that you are a just God who avenges his children. And you said, Lord, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will repay. And so we believe that. And I pray that you would fulfill that. We love you, Lord. Bless the fellowship and all there is. In Jesus' name, amen.